The Apostle Peter, on one occasion, asked Jesus about forgiveness. He asked the Lord, he said, How many times shall I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? Now, that's a lot of times to forgive somebody, right? Think about this in your life. How many people have you forgiven more than seven times in your life outside of your family? Think about that. Seven times is a lot. And Jesus says, not seven times. He says, but 77 times, or it could be translated 70 times seven. And his point there is to say that we always should forgive a brother or sister who repents. Forgiveness is the way of the Christian life. And when he had told Peter that, he then illustrates his point with a story. He tells a story about a servant who owed an enormous amount of money to his master, so much money that he could never pay back the amount, even in 1,000 lifetimes. There was no other option for the master. The only option that the master had was to send the servant to prison and sell all that he had. And facing that reality, the servant comes to the master and he begs, he pleads, he says, please just give me some more time and I'll pay it back. Impossible. He never could pay it back. What does the master do? Anybody remember? What does the master do? He forgives the debt. He cancels the debt. He says, okay, you can't pay it back. Don't worry about it. You're free to go. That servant leaves the master's presence and he goes and he finds somebody who owes him some money. Another fellow servant who owes him some money. Now, it's not a small amount of money, but it's a reasonable amount of money that could be paid back in a reasonable amount of time. He finds that servant and he starts by choking him. And he says, pay me the money that you owe me. And the servant, the second servant who owes the first servant some money, he says the exact same thing that the first servant said to the master, be patient with me and I'll pay it back. Totally reasonable, totally doable. But the first servant refuses and has the second servant put in prison. Well, news travels fast, even in the ancient world, and word gets back to the master of how the first servant had treated the second servant. And the master is incredibly angry at the first servant. And his thinking is, how could you possibly have treated your fellow servant like that when I showed you so much mercy? And then he has the servant put in prison and tortured. And Jesus concludes the story. He says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart. Now, Jesus does not mean by that that Christians earn their way into heaven or that people can just do enough good things to be right with God. That's impossible. We can't do that. That's illustrated in the debt that the first servant owed. It's impossible to pay back. You can't make it that way. What he means is that if you truly understand how merciful God is to you, then it will be your nature as a new creature in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, to extend that forgiveness to others when their sin against you is a smaller, much smaller thing than your sin against God. Now, if we forget that, if we forget to make God's mercies great in our minds, if we instead make it a small thing, then what it shows is that we really don't understand the gospel. We really don't know what it means to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, for me, and I'm hoping for you, that is an incredibly sobering thought. It's sobering to me because it is so very easy to underappreciate or even forget altogether how very merciful God is to us. And when that happens, when we forget about the Lord's mercies, all kinds of bad things can happen. And we see that in our text this morning. Turn there again in 1 Samuel chapter 26. In these verses, we meet up again with King Saul. And he's once again looking for a man named David to kill him, to take his life. Now this is at least, according to 1 Samuel, this is at least the fourth time that Saul has tried to kill, or that Saul has tried to kill David. And what's particularly poignant about this occasion when Saul goes out to kill David is that it followed an occasion where David had shown Saul incredible mercy. See, not long before chapter 25, when Saul was out looking for David, Saul went wandering into a cave. And he was all by himself. Unbeknownst to him, David and all of his soldiers were hiding inside the cave. And David crept up behind him, could have easily killed him, but instead he just cut off a corner of his robe. And then when Saul left the cave, David came out and said, "Here, a piece of your clothes. I cut it off. I could have killed you." David showed him incredible mercy. And Saul, at the moment, he thanked David, was appreciative for the mercy, but his memory or his appreciation for that faded quickly. And by the time we get to chapter 26, it's that mercy that David had shown him, it's as though it doesn't matter at all. He's forgotten about God's mercy in his life that comes through David. And from these verses in chapter 26, we can see that that is not good. These verses have at least four things to say to us about the danger of forgetting God's mercies. Number one is this: those who forget God's mercies put too much trust in human strength. There is only one reason, and one reason alone, that any of us here this morning get to take another breath. And that is because God graciously wills it, and he exercises his awesome power to make it happen. And when that fades from our memory, when that is not upon our minds, we start to foolishly think that we can make it happen on our own. Those who forget God's mercies put too much trust in human strength. Now, this occasion when Saul comes out to kill David is a little bit different from the last time he was chasing the next king of Israel. Just like the last time, this group of people called the Ziphites, they rat David out. They tell Saul where he is. And just like the last time, Saul goes out with his chosen 3,000 men in order to fight against and kill David and his 600 men. But instead of Saul providentially walking into a cave where he's all by himself and David happens to be hiding, this time Saul makes camp. Listen to verses 3 and 4, what he does. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah facing Jeshimon, but David stayed in the desert. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Now, we're not told why in this text, but David's approach here is a little bit different than before. Before, he was hiding in a cave. This time, instead of hiding in a cave, he has the opportunity to send out some scouts and assess the situation. When he hears the report, he does something at the beginning of verse 5 that seems totally unexpected. He goes himself to check out the camp. Listen to what he says, or he sees in verse 5. Verse 5. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. You see, Saul doesn't make the same mistake that he did before. Before, he went all by himself into the cave. This time, when he makes camp, he's lying. Where is he lying? He's lying right in the center of all of his dudes, right in the center of his entire army. He's got the wall of protection completely around him. Though there's no way, right? There's no way David can sneak up on him, because he's surrounded by his soldiers. You would think, from a naturalistic perspective, we would look at that and we would say, he's pretty safe, right? He's safe right in the middle of the camp, surrounded by all his soldiers. But is he? Is he safe? if we ask the question, why does he get out of that cave in that first interaction with David? Why does he get out of that cave? Answer, because of God's mercy. That's why he leaves. When David spared his life that first time, he expressed a great deal of repentance and thanksgiving. But now he's forgotten all that, and he thinks that numbers and having his soldiers around him is a strategy that's going to carry the day. He's putting his eggs in the basket of human strength. That's sort of like trusting a cane that's broken halfway through. How many people have seen somebody walk with a cane? How many people have used a cane? What do you do when you're walking with a cane? You've got an injured leg or you're dealing with some kind of injury. What do you do with it? You bear your weight on that cane, right? Now imagine that cane's got a crack in it. Now if you're sort of like me, you look at it and you say, it'll be fine. It'll be good. We can keep using that. It'll be fine, right? But what are you doing? Every time you put weight on that cane, you're risking the cane breaking all the way through, right? Every step you take is a risk towards injury. Either you're going to fall, if the cane breaks, you're either going to fall down, or if it breaks and you're really unfortunate, the cane will impale you in some part of your body, and that won't be fun at all. That's a good picture of what it's like to put your trust in any kind of created authority and power, whether it's your own or someone else's. If we forget that we are only here by God's mercy, then that is exactly what we will do. Think of things like exercise. Exercise is a really good thing, and it can be God glorifying. It is absolutely right to honor God with the bodies that He's given us. But if you think that you can guarantee yourself a long life of health and strength simply by exercising or eating right, then you're leaning on a broken cane. It's good to be wise with finances. The Bible exhorts us to be wise with our money. It says that a prudent person in the book of Proverbs leaves an inheritance to their children's children. But if you think that you can store up enough stuff to guarantee certainty for the future, then you're leaning on a broken cane. Everything you have can be gone tomorrow. Just like that. God is directing everything in the universe. He has not given us life today. He has not given us breath and beating hearts because we deserve it. That's not why you're here. He's given it to you. He's given it to me according to His mercy. That's why we're here. And we must not forget that. We must not make that a small thing in our eyes. Because if we do, we're going to start to trust in created things rather than our Creator. Here's a second warning from the text. It's this: while God's mercy is great, it is limited for those who forget it. The Lord is incredibly kind in thousands upon thousands of ways to people who want nothing to do with Him. But that kindness will not last forever. While God's mercy is great, it is limited for those who forget it. After scouting out the camp, David decides that he's going to go into the camp and he's going to go right to the place where Saul is sleeping. So his plan is to go right into the center of all these armed soldiers. You know, on the surface, that seems a little nuts. Doesn't seem like a smart thing to do. It makes no sense to walk into the middle of thousands of soldiers who are under orders to take your life. And in verse 6, David asks for a volunteer to go with him. Who wants to sign up for that? And a man named Abishai, who happens to be the son of David's sister, Zeruiah, agrees to go with him. And amazingly, the two, David and Abishai, are able to make their way through the camp unnoticed to get right to where Saul is sleeping. Now look with me at verses 7 and 8. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him.
Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice."
Abishai and Abishai's probably thinking, "Man, I can't believe we made it. We're right here. What does that mean? God's given him into your hands." Abishai likely has noble intentions here. He probably believes that this is necessary in order to deliver David and his men from the trials they've been enduring. And by volunteering to do it on David's behalf, he probably has in mind that he's insulating David from some wrongdoing here. "Let me do it so that you don't have to." It's probably what he's thinking here. This is it. They made it. They could end the sinful king's life with one thrust. David's intent, however, was once again not to do harm to the king, but to show him mercy out of reverence for the Lord who appointed Saul as king in the first place. So listen to what David says to his nephew in verses 9 through 11. "But David said to Abishai, 'Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives,' he said, 'the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and the water jug that are near his head and let's go.'" With David's skill and strength as a warrior, he likely could have taken Saul's life many times on many occasions. But there are at least two very clear occasions that are recorded for us in the book of 1 Samuel where he has a golden opportunity to do so and he refrains. Why does he do that? Because he shows Saul mercy for the Lord's sake. And so this is more than just mercy from David. This is mercy from the Lord, first and foremost. But do you catch what David says here as he's giving his nephew the reason why I don't want you to pin him to the ground with a spear? The central reason he gives to Abishai for not striking down the king is that someday, God's going to do it. He's either going to die of some health issue or he's going to die in battle. But either way, there's going to come a day where the Lord is going to take him out. David has spared the king's life at least two times. Saul has gone into battle on many occasions, time and time again, and he's come out alive. So far in his life, he's avoided fatal illnesses. He hasn't choked on food. He hasn't fallen downstairs, or he hasn't happened another, a million other ways to die have not happened to him. Why? Why has all of that happened to him? Because God has been merciful to him. But listen, it won't last forever. God will deal with him eventually. This is sort of like paddling down a river. And as you're paddling down the river, you see signs on the side of the river, giant signs in red and white that say, "Danger, waterfall ahead." Those signs are there for your good as you're paddling down the river so that you'll stop. But if you don't stop, you pass every sign. Let's say there's 20 signs. You pass all 20 signs. You're going over the falls. Your time's going to run out. All of us have this in common with King Saul, which is why Psalm 39 teaches God's people that we should ask the Lord to show us our life's end and the number of our days. The point being that this is a limited time deal, and we had better be concerned about being right with God before we meet him. Now, if you're sitting here and you're not paying attention, or you're thinking to yourself that you have all kinds of time, you don't. You don't. The Lord is being incredibly kind to you today. Don't waste it. Think for a moment, just think for a moment about how long forever is. Are you ready for it? Are you ready for forever?
If you don't know or don't understand what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross, I guarantee you, you're not ready for eternity. No one, not one of us is perfect. In fact, we're all very far from it. God, though, demands perfection because he is completely perfect and just, and therefore he will judge and hold us accountable for every single mistake that we've ever made. On your own, standing by yourself, that will mean an eternity in hell, which is a place of eternal conscious torment. That is what we all deserve. You want to know what you deserve? That's what you deserve in your life. Now, God has made a way through Jesus to deal with that so that we can be forgiven and live with him forever in eternal joy. But that's a limited time offer. If you die in your sin or Jesus returns and you have ignored God's mercies, then that will be it for you and you will be lost forever. God's mercy is beyond great. But those who choose to reject him will find an end to his mercy. Don't do it. Don't persist in your rejection of the Lord. Pray that he would open your eyes to the incomprehensible riches of his glorious grace in Jesus Christ. Now you may say, I don't need that. I'm perfectly happy to carry on myself. I don't need God's mercies. And if you're thinking that, I would just ask you to consider this third lesson from our text this morning. Here's the third lesson, is that forgetting God's mercies can only lead to failure and foolishness. The Lord is the author and sustainer of all things, and because that is true, it is impossible to ignore him or persist in rebellion against him and succeed. And therefore, it makes no sense whatsoever to do that. Forgetting God's mercies can only lead to failure and foolishness. Instead of killing the king, David and Abishai grab his spear and his water jug, and then they climb a hill and put a good amount of distance between themselves and the king's soldiers. Verse 12 makes it clear that it was only because of God's mercies that David and Abishai were able to sneak in and out of the camp, because it was the Lord that put them into a deep sleep. And their success is contrasted with failure in verses 14 and 15. There, David calls to a man, or rather, he calls out a man named Abner. Abner is Saul's cousin, and he's the commander of the army. And interestingly, or ironically, his name, Abner, means, my father is a lamp. Right? Lamps give light, and here is Abner sleeping. There's a bit of irony there. David points out to Abner that he didn't do his job. It's his job to keep the king safe. But what was he doing when two people walked right up and could have easily taken the king's life? What was Abner doing? He was doing the same thing everybody else was doing. He's sleeping. He fails at his job. It's a complete failure on his part, so much so that David says he's the one that deserves to die. Well, David's calling out to Abner gets Saul's attention, and Saul recognizes David's voice. And once he confirms that it's actually David's voice, David turns his attention away from Abner and towards King Saul. And we read this in verses 18 through 20. And he added, that is David, and he added, "Why is my Lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? And what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's word. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, 'Go serve other gods.' Now, do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." So here is Saul chasing his loyal and faithful servant all around the countryside trying to kill him. Have you ever heard the expression, it's hard to find good help? Well, yeah, that's true, right? That's true today. It's hard to find good help. I imagine the same thing was true in the ancient world. And here is Saul trying to kill his best servant. That doesn't make any sense at all. That's total foolishness. David says, what? You're out hunting a flea. Who hunts for a flea? You're out hunting for a partridge in the mountains. Nobody does that. It's utter foolishness. And many years ago when I was a teenager, one of my summer jobs was working at a golf course. And at the golf course, whenever a thunderstorm rolled in, they still do this today, whenever a thunderstorm rolled in, they blew an air horn to tell people to get off the course. And I remember this one time, there was lightning coming down, and they blew the horn, and there's these people coming up the 18th hole, and they ignored the horn because they wanted to finish their round of golf, I guess. And from where I could sit, from where I was sitting in the clubhouse looking out, it looked like lightning was striking down really close to where they were. Right? So here are dudes with metal things up in the air with lightning coming down just a few feet away from them. How many think that's a smart thing to do? It's absolutely foolish, right? Now we see something like that and we shake our heads and we say to ourselves, how can people be so utterly lacking in any kind of sense? We see how foolish something like playing golf in a thunderstorm can be, but we often underestimate how unwise it is to show contempt for the King of the universe. It is more than likely that Abner knows that David has been anointed by Samuel to be the next king, and yet he's willing to go out with Saul to fight against God's will. Listen, no one fights against God and wins. Persisting in stubbornness and ignoring his kindness will only end in failure. And to continue on a course that ends in certain failure is the height of foolishness. That's what happens with Saul because he has little or no regard for God's mercies in his life. No good can come from that. It will encourage us to put our trust in the wrong places. It will keep us from seeing the danger of ignoring God's mercies. It will lead to failure and foolishness. Which brings us to a question. Is there any hope? How do we avoid these things? That's the final lesson for our text this morning. It's that true repentance and faith is the only way to enjoy God's mercy. Amazingly, when we realize our need of the Lord's grace and trust fully in what He has done for us, then we gain the blessing of receiving His never-ending mercy. True repentance and faith is the only way to enjoy God's mercy. David never intended any harm against Saul, but he did intend to show the king that he could have easily taken his life. Now Saul is now fully awake. He clearly hears the voice of David. He can clearly see that his spear and his water jug are missing. Some commentators think that David chose to take the spear and the water jug. The spear, a symbol of death, and the water jug, a symbol of life, as if to say, I could have killed you, but I spared your life instead. And Saul in this moment seems to get that. Look at what he says in verse 21. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try and harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool, and I have erred greatly. The first step towards repentance and faith is confession. You know what confession is? Confession is simply acknowledging that you are wrong and God is right. That's what confession is. And Saul does that here. What does he say? He says to David, I have sinned.
Sin is a word that means acting in opposition to God, either in our actions, in our words, in our thoughts, in our feelings. Did you know God was going to hold you accountable for your thoughts and feelings? He's going to. He's going to. And Saul says, I've sinned. And so he's confessing, he admits that seeking David's life is the wrong thing to do. He also seems to be repenting here. He says that he will not try and harm David anymore, and he admits that he's acted like a fool. So he has the outward signs of repentance here, but the question is it genuine? Is it heartfelt? David is understandably skeptical. We see that in verses 22 to 24. It says, "Here is the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I have valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." Saul invites him back. He says, "David, come back. I won't hurt you anymore." What does David do? He says, "You send one of your young guys to come get your spear and your water jug, and you know, I'll give it back." He doesn't go back, does he? Why doesn't he go back? Because he's seen this show before. He's seen Saul say that he's sorry and yet turn around and try and kill him again. So he's right to be skeptical of whether or not Saul's repentance is genuine, because listen, genuine repentance is proved out over time. David also points Saul to the Lord here, reminding him that God rewards people for their righteousness and their faithfulness. So we have David placing his life in God's hands, trusting in God's mercies towards him, believing that he will do all that he's promised, and that will result in salvation from all his trouble. Saul also has a moment of faith here in verse 25. Listen to what he says there. "Then Saul said to David, 'May you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph.' So David went on his way, and Saul returned home." He says to David, "You will do great things. You will surely triumph." He's saying that in this moment, he believes what God has said about David. That's faith. You see that? Saul has confession, repentance, and faith. Is it genuine? Is it real? We don't really know. We don't really know in Saul's life. As far as we can tell, Saul never again goes out to try and kill David. But we also know that they probably never meet again. And so his commitment to keeping David safe is never tested in his life. And from what Saul does in the future, we'll see this in a couple of chapters. What Saul does in his future, it would seem that he never came to the place where he could enjoy God's mercies. That's incredibly sad for this man to never be able to enjoy the mercies of God. You know, nothing has changed from then until now on this issue. The only way to enjoy God's mercies is through confession, repentance, and faith. We must admit that we are wrong and God is right. Then we need to turn away from or fight against what is wrong in our life and turn towards what is right according to the Scriptures. Those things, however, are of no value. Confession and repentance are of no value if we neglect faith. If we truly confess and we truly repent, we will see that we need a Savior, somebody to pay a debt that we cannot pay, but that we owe. Only one person has done that for you. It's God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ. He died for you. And if you put your trust in Him, then God's never-ending mercy will be upon you forever. Nothing will change your life more than knowing and believing that amazing news. Don't forget God's mercies. Don't put your trust in created things.
Don't let your time run out. Don't set yourself up for failure and foolishness. Repent, believe, and be baptized. Have your sins washed away by the blood of Christ and enjoy His mercy and grace both now and forevermore. Don't forget God's mercies. Let's pray.
Lord, even a few minutes of reflection on how great our sin is before You will simply scratch the surface of how great Your mercy is towards us. Oh, how great is the love that You've lavished upon us that we could be called the children of God for Christ's sake. That's amazing. We praise You and thank You for it, O Lord. I pray that Your mercy would be at the forefront of our minds. Lord, I pray that for the believer. Oh, how humble we should be as Christians. Oh, how satisfied we should be in Your grace. Oh, God, I pray that we would remember Your mercy. For the unbeliever, Lord, I pray that You would show them how great Your mercy is and that You're extending it to them today if they would turn to You through Christ. Oh God, may all of this happen continually. Build Your church by the power of Your Holy Spirit according to Your mercy and love, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.